Kung is the children's summer camp that Island Bible Chapel is an official supporter of in many ways. As you've heard, cookies this morning and sending children to camp. Last week we had 90 7 and 8 year olds, I believe, and they heard the gospel. And this week we have 76 teenagers there to hear the gospel. And coming up, we've got, I think, 96 junior high girls coming in next week. We still need a couple lifeguards and a couple, some cabin leaders and some lifeguards for junior high boys. So, if you would join me in praying for those that the Lord would provide. And if you happen to be a lifeguard or you are able to serve as a cabin leader, please speak to me after. I would be happy to happy to pass your information along to Ryan Lidstone, the director. Well, a few while back, a friend shared song with me, I think as a way of encouragement, and I thought it appropriate this morning to share the lyrics with you before we start. They've read the scriptures, they've passed the plate, and we're both praying he don't preach late. But he's getting amens, and that's just our luck. Yeah, it's 85 degrees outside, and he's just getting warmed up. Oh, you and me, we could be soaking up that sun, finding out just how fast your brother's boat will run. I tell you, there ain't nothing that'll test your faith like a long sermon on a pretty Sunday. So, thanks to that great theologian turned songwriter Brad Paisley for that. And I will try not to go long today with our sermon. Let's just pray here before we begin. Father God, I want to ask that you would help us this morning as we look in this text, as we study these events that happened so long ago. Help us to understand what you were telling your people then and how it relates to us today. Father, I pray that you would remove the blinders that Satan has put on the eyes of people who don't see and who have not yet put their faith in you. Father, I pray that for those here this morning in that situation, that you would draw them to your heart, that they would respond to your love and find peace and forgiveness and be set free this morning. Father, as always, I pray that you would guide me to truth, keep me from error, and that in all things Jesus would be glorified. It's in his name we pray, for he alone is worthy. Amen. Well, when I went to elementary school, just over here at the public school, we used to bring our hockey sticks. Remember when you could do that at recess to have fun? We would bring our hockey sticks, and we would choose up teams at recess, and we would play ball hockey. And I was often chosen near the beginning of choosing up teams. Not because I'm particularly good, I want to make that clear. It's because I was one of the few people who was foolish enough to go in net and to stand there in front of those hard orange hockey balls that got insanely harder at sub-zero temperatures. Remember those? So because I was one of the few people willing to stand in net, and you could take slap shots back then, that I was picked early. But I always felt badly for those who were picked near the end or last. Because nobody likes being passed over, do they? I mean, you don't like being passed over when you're choosing up sides. You don't like being passed over for a job or a promotion. We don't like that. At other times, though, we do like being passed over. I remember driving with a friend. He was driving, to clarify in this story, it's true, he was driving, and we were coming out down by Perry Sound, and he got pulled over for speeding. He was doing more than 100 in a 60 zone. And I don't know if you know what that is. I looked it up. I don't know. I know what it is now. I don't know what it was then. But 4 demerit points and almost $300 fine. And he got passed over. The very nice police officer gave a stern caution and told him to drive carefully and let him off with a warning. See, when judgment comes, we're quite happy to be passed over in those situations, right? Well, we're going to look this morning about a group of people who were passed over. And we have been studying the Exodus from Egypt. This event happened about 3,500 years ago when God's people, the Israelites, were enslaved in Egypt And God raised up Moses to have his people delivered out of slavery and set free. And the reason we're studying this is because I believe that it is the single most important event in the entire Old Testament. It is referred to over 120 times later in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, writers continually referred back to this event and to all the things that kind of went on, the lead up to it and what happened after they left. New Testament writers referred back to it time and again. And really, the Old Testament story of God's deliverance of a group of people from slavery to freedom to become God's covenant people is the same basic outline of the story of salvation for us now after the cross. God providing a way for people to be led from slavery to sin to freedom through Christ, to be his covenant people. In our first sermon, if you missed it, you can go back. It's online on our website, islandbiblechapel.com. It's also available on our YouTube site. The first sermon was The Lord and the Leader. We looked at Exodus chapter 3. That was where God revealed himself in the burning bush. Moses said, who should I say send me? When God said, go to Pharaoh, go to the people, I'm going to lead them free. And God revealed himself as Yahweh, I am. And we saw that this covenant name for God, Israel's God, became so holy that when Jesus came in the New Testament times and started using this phrase, saying things like, before Abraham was, I am, people knew exactly what he was doing. He was claiming to be God. In our second sermon, we looked at the Pharaoh and the plagues. God's judgment on the gods of Egypt and the people of Egypt, yet the deliverance of his own people. And we saw God's wrath and his love working together, and we saw the same thing at the cross. And today we're going to look at the Lamb and the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 12, before we do, I want to set the stage. We're going to hone in on the last plague, the 10th plague. All of the plagues brought chaos and decimated ancient Egypt. And I believe if you look at the historical record, you will see that it is this event that brought the 18th dynasty of Egypt to collapse, the plagues of Egypt. But surely the 10th plague was the worst. In Exodus chapter 11, verse 4, it says, Moses said, this is what the Lord says, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know the Lord has made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. I want to point out here how God has turned the tables. Let's zoom out of the story for just a bit. Remember how this all began. This all began with the Israelites killing the baby boys of Egypt. Remember that? Moses being born, being hidden in a basket, being put down the Nile River. This all happened when Pharaoh sought to kill the sons of Israelites, and so now the tables are turned and God is going to kill the firstborn sons of Egypt. But unlike Pharaoh, God has continually provided a way for Pharaoh to humble himself. He has warned him, let my people go, let my people go, let my people go. And he has warned him through plagues that get progressively worse leading up to this one. And ultimately, God provides a way for his people to escape this judgment by the blood of a lamb, and we'll talk about that. Starting at Exodus chapter 1, chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. you shall make your count for the lamb. And your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep, from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night roasted on the fire with unleavened bread. With bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beast. And on the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. Anytime you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's what that is. That's God's name that he revealed himself to, Yahweh. Verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Where we get the word Passover from. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of that month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at the evening. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel. Whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land, you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is on the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in that basin. None of you shall go out of that door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass over throughout to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, and as the Lord had commanded Aaron and Moses, so they did. And at midnight, the Lord struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up that night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And when he summoned Moses and Aaron by night, he said, up, go out from among my people, both you and your people of Israel. Go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. The Egyptians were urgent with the people and sent them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had done as Moses had told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given favor the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so they let them have whatever they asked for. Thus, they plundered the Egyptians. This event is the single most important event in all of the Old Testament. What happens on this particular night? And in the first 13 verses of this passage, we read about the preparations for the Passover. Yahweh's instructions to his people were vital and very specific, and they needed to follow them if they were going to escape this judgment, because if you noticed from the text, God was going to bring this judgment on all of the houses of Israel. Sorry, all of the houses in Egypt. And of course, the Israelites were living in Egypt. But God provides a way for them to escape. He says, take a year-old male lamb without blemish on the 10th day and kill it on the 14th day. Is that not odd to you? It's one of those often overlooked details. Have you ever stopped to think, why? Why does God have them pull a year-old male lamb without blemish out of the herd on the 10th day and then not kill it to the 14th day? We're not told why, but let me just speculate. I think maybe what God is wanting them to do is to care for this lamb for 4 days, to make it personal. This isn't just a nameless, faceless lamb that just came out and nobody knows about it and they slaughtered. This is a lamb that quite possibly had lived with them in their houses. They had taken it in and cared for it for 4 days so that they would know that this innocent lamb had to die so that they could live. I think this hit them harder. When they killed it, they were to take the blood and they were to put it on the lintel and the 2 doorposts. And people have tried to read in things into that. They have said, well, that's the shape of the cross. I don't know. I don't know that there's anything. I tend to be very cautious about reading anything into the text that's not there. I saw another suggestion this week that, no, the Egyptians lived in houses that had stone lintels that had hieroglyphics on all of them with their names and their gods, and God wanted to wipe those out because the Israelites were doing that. I don't know. I have not been able to find any evidence, and I have looked this week, because you know how much I love archaeology, that common people, much less slaves, had houses like that. Certainly, Egyptian royalty did, and there were certainly temples like that. Here's the basic thing. This was to be a sign that they were God's people, that they had obeyed God. That's the point that God is making here. Each family's to roast the lamb, they're to eat it with bitter herbs, they're to take it and make it with unleavened bread, that's bread without yeast, and then they're told that they're even how they're to eat the lamb. They tuck your cloak up. To tuck your cloak up meant that you were getting ready to leave. And you're to eat it in haste. And notice that this is going to be the beginning of their new year now. Today in the month of Abib, you're going out. This month is to be your new year. Later on, after the Babylonian captivity, they changed the name of that month to Nisan, and that is the name that's used to this day. But it's still the 14th day, Passover. This is going to be your new year. Now, does that seem strange to you? Abib, Nisan, that's like March, April time. Does that seem strange to us to have that as our new year? We're so conditioned that it's January 1st, and we have the Romans to thank for that, because they're the ones who started that. Used to be March, April. Why March, April? Well, what happens in March, April? Spring. New life. The things come back to life. So it was very natural for the ancient people to have that as their new year. And God tells the Israelites that you're to have that as your new year, but not for that reason, but because this is such a momentous occasion. This is when I'm going to deliver you. There's 2 important things I think we need to note here. First of all, God provides a substitutionary sacrifice for their salvation. I'll say that again because it's so important. God provides a substitutionary sacrifice for their salvation. Blood is required. A lamb had to die so that they would live. And this was important for them, but it's important for us too. Because if that sounds vaguely familiar to you, and if you've spent any time in church at all, you've probably heard stuff like the blood of the Lamb, sacrifice, salvation, substitution. We're told in Romans 5:8 that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from his wrath, by him from the wrath of God. That's the first thing. God provides a substitutionary sacrifice for their salvation. But the second thing is this: God makes things new. God gives them a new year. This is a new year. You're being set free. And you're going to celebrate this event. This will be your new year. And for us, God makes things new too. He brings us from death to, the New Testament uses this phrase, newness of life. God makes things new when we're saved. The middle section here talks about the meaning of the memorial feast. See, it seems that God has this thing that he wants us to remember. I think he knows that we're forgetful people, and he wants us to remember things. Remember the old-fashioned way people used to remember things? They'd tie a little string to their finger. I don't know if anyone ever did that, but that's the thought that was behind that. Now what do? We just put notifications on our phone. As long as we actually have our phone and get those notifications and it's not on silent mode, we might actually remember something. God wants us to remember things, and Yahweh, God, commands Israel to celebrate the Passover at twilight on the evening of the 14th day of their first month. And then this was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, those two things are so closely related that they are seen as one thing, but they're actually two separate things. The Passover meal was to remind them of the first Passover meal that their ancestors had eaten. And it grew to be steeped with symbolism. Even today, Jews today celebrate the Passover. They have a plate with things on it. There's a plate with parsley that represents the hyssop that they dip the blood on the doorposts. It has horseradish, which represents the bitter herbs. It has this applesauce mixture that represents the mortar of the bricks that they used. It has the lamb shank bone there that of course obviously reminds them of the lamb who died. It has a boiled egg symbolizing sacrifice that brings reconciliation. They have four cups of wine that they drink. And each one symbolizes something: the cup of sanctification, the cup of judgment, the cup of redemption, the cup of praise. And they read the chapter we just read once a year to remind themselves. And then they have a feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread for another 7 days. Now, most of us, when we make bread, I'm saying us in the generic inclusive sense because I've never made bread. But when we make bread, most of us use leaven and we let it rise. And that takes time. Most of us don't make unleavened bread. Other than we love pitas and we love tortillas, but we don't generally make that often, at least not that I seem to know about. Now, some have suggested, again, reading into the text, I think, and I think we have to be cautious, some have suggested that this was leaven was a metaphor for sin, and that the feast would remind them that they'd been redeemed by blood and had to leave the sin of the world just as they left Egypt. And I'm not convinced of that. I'll tell you why. I'm not convinced because in Scripture, leaven is a morally neutral image. There were some feasts like this that they weren't to eat unleavened bread, but there were other sacrifices at feasts that they were to use leavened bread. There wasn't anything inherently wrong with leaven. And we don't see leaven symbolizing sin until the New Testament, but even there, it doesn't just always represent sin. Sometimes it's used in a good sense. So yes, Jesus did say, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Matthew 16, but then he also used it positively and said the kingdom of heaven is like leaven which spreads. So I'm not sure that you can read into the text sin and negativity here. Why unleavened bread? The text tells us why. It was to symbolize the fact that they had to leave quickly. You see, in the ancient times, when someone arrived on your doorstep and you had to feed them, you didn't have time for the leaven to rise. And so if you remember that account in the Old Testament where the two angels come to visit Abraham, it says that he quickly went and made unleavened bread for them. Why? Because he didn't have time to let it rise. And so you used unleavened bread when you had to make haste, and that was the whole purpose. Michael Thigpen at the Gospel Coalition writes, "The common use of unleavened dough when speed was required connects to the rationale of the feast, which is made explicit in Exodus 12:17. The feast was to be a memorial of the Hebrews' hasty departure. They were waiting for and the reception of salvation from Egyptian slavery after the final plague. It reminded Israel they had to flee slavery that very night. They couldn't wait for their bread to rise. To depart on their journey, they had to willingly leave unprepared and be dependent on God." So we have these two things, the memorial feast and the Passover. The Passover reminding them of God passing over their houses and sparing them, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread reminding them to leave quickly. And then the last part of this passage talks about the death of the firstborn and the departure from Egypt. If you've seen the movies, Prince of Egypt, or the Ten Commandments, or better yet, if you've read through Exodus 7 to 11, the plagues of Egypt, you know that while the plagues, the first nine plagues, were God initiating them, he used natural things like the Nile water, frogs, locusts, hail. But on this one, it's God himself stepping in to do it. Exodus 12:12, "I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn of the land," God says. Verse 23, "The Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians." 29, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt." No distinction was made in social status. All, from Pharaoh's household to the house of the slaves, all the firstborn of Egypt will die. Now, I find it interesting today that people will come to the biblical text. Some will dismiss it out of hand, saying, no, that was written much later. There was no guy named Moses. It was written 1,000 years later by a supposed group of priests living in exile who were inventing a glorious backstory for their people. And other people come at this and they're like, well, you know, obviously we can't talk about God and supernaturally stepping in here. So they come up with these other ideas. Consider this one. Naturalistic explanations. This made me chuckle this week. "The cause of the final and tenth plague, the death of the firstborn, has been suggested as being caused by a fungus that may have poisoned the grain supplies, of which the firstborn male children would have had first pickings and have been the first to fall victim." Really? All the firstborn male children ate at the exact same time. And not just them, the cattle too. And they all happened to die on exactly the same day, at exactly the same time at midnight. And lest you think that this is coming from some wacko blogger, this is an article from a PhD student at McGill University. Who was it who said we've educated ourselves into imbecility? No, in fact, that there are so many illusions happening here that only someone who had an intimate knowledge of Egyptian history and culture, more specifically, Egyptian history and culture in the New Kingdom era, more specifically, in the 18th dynasty of the New Kingdom era, which just happens to be the time the Bible says this happened. You see all of this stuff starting to happen. Did you know that it was in the 18th dynasty that we start hearing Pharaoh's name being used as Pharaoh? And we have all of this Pharaoh stuff through here. And if actually Moses wrote all of the first five books, it would make sense that Pharaoh is used, because before the 18th dynasty, they never used the term Pharaoh. That all happens in Moses' day, which makes sense. In Egyptian culture, particularly during the New Kingdom period, People believed Pharaoh possessed the divine manifestation of the god Amun-Ra. He was the living representative of the Egyptian god here on earth who was tasked with maintaining order. And so God comes in and he brings absolute chaos and devastation to the land. What would the Egyptians have thought of Pharaoh at that moment? He can't protect us. And then on this plague, God brings the worst thing that could happen to the very household of Pharaoh himself. His son dies that night, the same as everybody else. He's no different. Oh, do you see the irony happening here that would have been relevant and readily recognizable by the people there? Moreover, Egyptologist James Hoffmeyer, who's a Christian, written a great book, Israel in Egypt, says this: the Hebrew scriptures view the plagues as a contest, a divine struggle. The cosmic confrontation is played out with Pharaoh as a representative of Egypt's gods and Moses and Aaron as Yahweh's agents. Exodus 3:19 and 20 and 6:1 declare, I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all the wonders which I will do in it. And after that, he will let you go. But the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out. Yea, with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. The language of the struggle in Exodus narrative has a decisive military flavor, and the terms strong hand and outstretched arm used in the Pentateuch correspond to the Egyptian terms strong arm and the arm that goes forth or is extended. I don't know if you just picked that up, but let me translate for you. The phrase strong arm that's used throughout this text, a mighty arm that God will stretch out, that's not a Hebrew term. That's an Egyptian term that the Egyptian pharaohs used to brag all the time. Oh, and do you see the irony of God just going, no. I'm the one with the strong arm, the outstretched hand. I will take them and lead them to freedom. By the way, we know from history that this is something that happened at this point in history, 18th dynasty, new kingdom. That's when you start seeing this phrase come about. Coincidence? I think not. Moreover, if this is true and historical, and I believe it is, if it really happened, and I believe it did, this would mean that the Pharaoh of the Exodus was not a firstborn, because he would have died then. Moreover, it means that the Pharaoh who succeeded him, his son, was not his firstborn either. And coincidentally, wink, wink, the Pharaoh who was reigning at this time, Amenhotep II, was not a firstborn, nor was his son who succeeded him a firstborn. And if you do the math that Scripture lays out and you accept the numbers, as literal, straightforward numbers, you arrive right at his reign. Now, this is a terrible, tragic plague, and some people, it seems severe to our modern ears. And it is severe. The question we have to ask is, was it just? Was God just? Was he justified in bringing this? Let's not escape this question, because I think it's an important one we need to address. And to address it, I think we need to zoom out a little bit and take a bit of a macro view of what's happening here. Remember, the Israelites were enslaved for 400 years, during which countless Israelites, the people of God, had been brutally murdered, no doubt by taskmasters of Egyptians. Moreover, we know the Egyptians had set out to annihilate God's people by having all of the baby boys killed. God had promised Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And the Egyptians, in choosing to curse Abraham's children, brought a curse upon themselves. Moreover, we're told in Genesis 15:13, the Lord said to Abraham, for I know for certain your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. When you zoom out and see what had happened in Egypt for 400 years, as terrible and tragic as it was, and let's not kid ourselves, can you imagine every household in the land, wailing because their firstborn had died. God was bringing justice and retribution to a situation that had gone on for centuries. He was balancing the scales, as it were, and I believe he was just. The 10th plague finally humbles Pharaoh. Gone is his refusal to let the Israelites go. Gone are his attempts to barter. Well, no, just worship your God, but worship him here, like he says in chapter 8. Or no, you know what, just your men go. Leave the women and children behind. Or okay, you guys can go, but leave your flocks here, because he doesn't want to lose his slave labor base. No, now there's no restrictions. Pharaoh even commands them to go. Go now. And the Israelites leave Egypt, no longer slaves, but free. We can't understand that. I don't know if any of us here have ever been slaves in the physical sense to understand this. But I do know this. Every single person in this room enters life as a slave. Whether you realize it or not, every person on this planet is either a slave to sin, to their own passions. Ultimately, we're told in Ephesians 2, to the prince of the power of the air, to Satan himself, who blinds their eyes so that they can't see the reality of their situation, that they are slaves. God wants to deliver people. He wants to set people free, just as he set his people free at the time of the Exodus. So what can we take away? Two things. First of all, the Passover lamb points to Jesus. Don't miss this. Now, if you've read the New Testament, you're probably already familiar with this concept a little bit. John the Baptist calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Peter says Christ was a lamb without blemish and without spot. Clear connections. Probably the clearest is the Apostle Paul writing, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ was pictured 1,500 years before by these lambs that died. They pointed forward to him. And just as the Israelites were saved by the blood of the lamb, we are saved by the blood of the lamb as well. The story of redemption is the story of God in his great love for us, providing a way for us to be set free, to not have to experience his wrath poured out on sin, but a way for us too to be passed over. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Have you been set free? That is the single most important question you need to ask yourself today. Have you been set free through Christ? Have you begged God for his mercy? Have you asked him to open your eyes to see all that he has done for you through Jesus? Have you asked him for forgiveness and committed to following Christ? If you do that, you'll be saved and set free. The second thing is this: the Passover feast points to the breaking of bread. I don't know if you've realized that or not. There have been nearly 3,500 years, almost unbroken, Passover celebrated. The Jewish people, especially Orthodox Jews, take this very seriously. When God says, do this, they do it. They want to remember. They want to obey God. I wonder if Christians have the same level of commitment with regards to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, or the breaking of bread, or communion, it's gone by different names. Kind of the first name maybe we see is in the book of Jude. It was called a love feast, where they took bread and wine to remember Christ's sacrifice. But this was instituted at a Passover feast. It was at a Passover feast. I don't know if you can picture yourself as the disciples sitting at the table. You're going through all of the liturgy that had been there for years and years, all growing up. You knew what was going to be said. And then all of a sudden, Jesus departs from the script. He takes the unleavened bread and he says, "This is my body broken for you." Can you imagine the head snapping up going, "Wait, what? That's not part of what they do at Passover. Can you imagine Jesus raising the cup of redemption, the third cup at Passover, and saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood"? Wait, what? That's not part of the script, Jesus. No, Jesus takes this and he gives it new meaning. He gives his followers a new feast to celebrate the fact that they too have been delivered from slavery and set free. R.C. Sproul, the great Bible teacher, once said, "The very heart and the life of the early Christians was the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It was not singing great hymns like we did this morning. It was not even listening to preachers like me drone on. The heart of early Christianity was the celebration of the Lord's Supper that the Passover pointed towards." Jesus himself said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Do you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the way this epic, true story of the Exodus from Egypt points forward to the freedom that you make available to us in Christ. I pray that we would take these things to heart. Father, that you will give us understanding and the will to bring our lives under your authority. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.